If you have a copy of your scriptures, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. And if you're new here, we're in a section of Jeremiah where he gives the oracle to the nations. And if you look on a map of Israel, you're going to see all the surrounding nations. It starts with Egypt in the south. Of course, he keeps moving around all the way to Edom, which is way far away. It would have been the furthest they could think of. And he starts naming their sins. And he says, this is why you're going to be judged. Some nations like Khazar and Hadar, they thought they could get away with being a nomadic group and not having to engage. And they were kind of Switzerland. And God said, no, you're going to get the judgment too. And it seems that the last nation that he needs to judge is Babylon. That is the big, bad nation in the land that's in charge, and that's who he's going to judge. And if you're reading chapter 50, you're going to see that the judgment of Babylon starts in chapter 50 for 46 verses, and then it ends in chapter 51 after 64 verses. So I want you to understand that this judgment of Babylon is larger than the book of Colossians. Also larger than the book of Philippians and Thessalonians. Actually, 2 Timothy, Titus, James, 1st, 2nd Peter. You start looking at those letters and then compare them to chapters 50 and 51. You're going to see that chapters 50 and 51 are larger. I just did some math on verses. I'm not really good at math, but I can count. And it seems that 1 Timothy is approximately the same size as the judgment to Babylon. So I think it's important that we take our time, and we haven't rushed, why rush now, right? So, with that said, let's ask the Lord to bless us, because I believe there's something here I think is important. So let's ask the Lord to bless us as we read just the first five verses to get a taste for what Jeremiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling the people in Babylon. Father, we come before you tonight, and we praise you for your goodness and mercy. We praise you for the rain. It's a reminder, Father, that the just and the unjust are given common grace. And Father, we pray as we hear the rain that we would be reminded of the showers of blessings that you have given us in your Son Christ and in your Word. And we pray, O God, as we read Jeremiah 50, that we would think about this great nation that's being judged. May we ponder the great teachings throughout this passage. Be with us as we endeavor to study these two chapters. May we learn and grow closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah 50, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Or Marduk, as we know him better. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of America, a nation has come against her, which shall make her land a desolation. And none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. In those days, and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned toward it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. And thus ends the reading of the very words of God. My father growing up could not stand bullies. He says, anytime you go to a schoolyard, there will always be someone bigger, and oftentimes they like to bully you. As a matter of fact, if we ever found out that we bullied someone, maybe they were smaller, or maybe they looked different, he would be irate. You don't bully people. And he always said, Travis, there will always be someone bigger and badder than you are. And that was the reminder every day. Travis, there's always someone bigger and badder than you. Be careful. There's always going to be someone bigger and badder than you are. And in the minds of the people at this time, right around 586, there was no one bigger and badder than Babylon. There was not an army bigger and badder than Babylon. They had bullied people for many, many years. And God now is going to turn the tide. Now there will be a bully coming from the north, and will bully the great big Babylon. Oh, this should make us think a lot of different things, because we've been reading for chapter after chapter after chapter about how God raised Babylon up. Which brings us to three points. The first point is God's sovereignty and man's free will. You're going to see that in this passage. If not, I'm going to stick it in there anyway. So, God's sovereignty and man's free will. The second thing we'll see is this measure of judgment. The measure of judgment that Nebuchadnezzar used. And the third thing we'll see is this judgment brings salvation. So God's sovereignty and man's free will, measure of judgment, and judgment brings salvation. As we look at God's sovereignty and man's free will, we clearly see in verse 1 the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. This prophecy of judgment is concerning Babylon and spoken to Babylon, which should make us think, we've been reading for many, many chapters, that Babylon was the tip of the spear that God had in his hand. God is the one that raised Babylon up. As a matter of fact, when you read Isaiah chapter 13, it's fascinating that Babylon is called the crown jewel of the kingdoms. Think about that. Of all the other kingdoms that have power and strength, Babylon is set forth as the one with the most power and strength. And we've seen their riches. We've seen their power. Just an ancient city that was unlike none other that we've seen until we get to the Roman Empire. And God used them as the tip of the spear. And God is the one that raised them up. If you remember 6 months ago, Jeremiah chapter 43 verse 10, Jeremiah 43 verse 10, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. God raised up Babylon, raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, this is my servant. He's in my hand to do what I want to do with him. And then we read, God says, I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. So every single time Babylon conquered a nation, it became Babylonian, and their empire grew and grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. God said, I did that. That was me. That was my plan, and I raised Nebuchadnezzar up. As a matter of fact, you can start reading the verses starting in Jeremiah 46, where he's judging the nation, starting with Egypt. As they're getting destroyed, God doesn't give the credit to Nebuchadnezzar. God is giving the credit to himself. He's saying, I'm doing this. I have raised them up, and I'm the one that's going through doing these things. Babylon is God's servant doing his bidding. Now, when I say that, some of you should say, Travis, that can be dangerous. That's very, very dangerous teaching. Because if you remember what Babylonians did, or what the king of Babylon did, Nebuchadnezzar, he set up this large tower, and he told people, Hebrew boys that he had kidnapped, that if you don't worship this idol, then I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace. Then he took God's prophet Daniel and fed him to hungry lions. By God's grace, he survived in the book that he wrote. But he went and pillaged city after city after city. And no one's innocent in the eyes of God. You can imagine what the king have to do with that. Displaced, people died. A lot of what Nebuchadnezzar did was sin. So you should be having your thinking caps on. Wait a minute, Travis. If God is sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar and is doing these things, Can people just live any way they want to live and it's not their fault? That is what you would say the rational way of thinking, is it not? God made me this way. You let people that way. God made me this way. I can't change. Or God created me this way. It's not my fault. But the reality is this. Nebuchadnezzar loved every minute of it. He loved every single minute of his destruction. No one forced Nebuchadnezzar to go around from town to town to town and pillage it and destroy people. No one forced him to do anything. Why did Nebuchadnezzar choose what he wanted to choose? Well, I started thinking about driving. I don't know if you've ever been to Brasstown Bar. That's the highest point in Georgia. For us, it's huge. I know if you've been to the Rockies, it's not that big. They're really out. If you go on your app right now and type in, I want to go to Brasstown Bar. I want to see the highest point in Georgia. It's probably going to take you 5.5 hours, but it's going to send you straight to the arena. Now, the other option is, you can go up to Columbus, all the way to Greenville, and go around, but it takes you 6 hours. It takes you 30 more minutes. Now, some of you are going to say, I don't care how long it takes me. I'm not going through Atlanta. I could care less. You may say, but wait a minute. Every small town, stop and go. My foot's going to get tired. You can't use cruise control. I mean, you're probably going to get pulled over by a police officer. I mean, no. I'll just take the highway. Why do we choose what we choose? We have a nature. And by nature, we choose what we want to choose. We all know Chick-fil-A is not good for us. Let's just be honest. It may be the Lord's chicken, but you probably shouldn't eat it every day. But for some reason, my truck can't pass one. It just has to go on. It doesn't go. Just go. Why? That's just who I am by nature. I like it. This is why we choose what we choose, because of our nature. And understand the nature of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was, in his free will, he wanted to pillage nations. He wanted to destroy people. As a matter of fact, Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 says this, Nebuchadnezzar, looking at his royal palace, does the exact opposite that King David does in Psalm 29. He looks and he says this, is not this great Babylon, which I built with my power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Well, wait a minute. Jeremiah just said that God raised you up, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. No, Nebuchadnezzar says, no, this is for me. The conquest is for me. He loved every single minute of it. And by nature, he wanted to have more and more and more. This is the reason we need new natures in Christ. This is what Christ does. He gives us a new nature. We are new creations. Nebuchadnezzar loved what he was doing. You know, they got this notion in the world of evangelicalism that Christians like me, probably most of you who have this view that God is sovereign, but we still believe in man's responsibility, they say God is just keeping people in cages and not letting them come to him. And if we look to Jonathan Edwards, who, in my opinion, is the greatest mind ever born in American soil, Jonathan Edwards wrote this book called Freedom of the Will. And the climax of the book, I think this is the greatest point he makes in his book. It says, there's this king that has two prisoners. King with two prisoners. And one prisoner, he looks at him, the other prisoner he looks at him and says, okay, both of y'all are free to leave. This is the only thing you have to do. All your crimes will be forgiven. You have to kiss the ring. You have to bend the knee. And you have to confess your crimes. And if you do that, you're free to leave. And people think, well, that one gate is shut. They've locked it. They won't let the man out. And he's shaking it. Let me in. No. See, that's not the way salvation works. The reality is this, Jonathan Edwards says. The gate's wide open. But people have no desire to come. They say, forget the king. I don't want to kiss that man's ring. I want to rot in his jail cell than kiss that man's ring. I don't like him. I don't want anything to do with him. That's the nature of the lost man. As some would say, the gates of heaven are wide open. The problem is no one wants to go. So God is actively changing people's hearts. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar God sovereignly raised him up, but he is absolutely responsible for what he did. He loved every single minute of his pillaging and destroying people. And God is going to judge him and his nation for it. Even look at verse 2 here. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel, which is Belial, is put to shame. Merodach, or Marduk, their god is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. And so it says Nebuchadnezzar is ready to be greater than Bel and Marduk, and he's putting them on display. You see it throughout the Babylonian army. They're thinking, my God has defeated your God. It really comes up in verses 7 and 8 here. We'll get to next week. My God's defeated your God. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. This is the reason he's judged. Even though God sovereignly used him, he wasn't just Mr. Innocent Nebuchadnezzar, because God sovereignly raised him up. And this is the reason we have to put our thinking caps on when we think about Babylon. Because we've been reading for chapter after chapter after chapter, it was God that raised him up, and now God is going to judge him for the decisions that he made in his free will. We've seen God's sovereignty of free will, which brings us to the second part of the sermon as we look at the measure of judgment. As I look at how Nebuchadnezzar went about doing what he did, it made me think of a friend. And I had this friend, if I came to him and I said, listen here, friend, this person here has been cursing a lot. He would say, we got to stop him from cussing. We got to get him. We got to do everything. We got to bring the church down upon him. He can't take the supper. He's using foul language, or maybe he's not getting it. We got to stop it right now. But let it be a sin that he did. Well, you're going to give a lot of grace, right? You got to give a lot of grace. Everybody falls. Everybody messes up. You ever notice this with measures of judgment? Sometimes we see it. Some people are more harsh with the sins they do and gracious with other sins. It works both ways. And the reality is this. This is the reason Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You want God to be harsh with you? Be harsh with others. Jeremiah, in chapter 6, God said to Judah that a nation from the north country is coming, from the furthest parts of the earth, and it will be used to judge you. And as Babylon came and is used by God sovereignly, they showed no mercy. None at all. Now, God will show them no mercy. God says, okay, you want to use this judgment? You want to measure? Okay, this is the way it will be measured to you. Look at verse 3. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. You drove everyone out for your own glory, for the glory of your false gods. You showed no mercy. You will be given no mercy. Babylon, you love destruction? Guess what? Now you will see destruction. Makes sense then. How do we want to be judged by God? Right? Do we want to show compassion and mercy and forgiveness? Well, we better be given that to others, because the reality is with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You reap what you sow. Oh, you think you escape because you're doing what you think is right? No. God has called us to be merciful and alive. And here comes Babylon. Yes, sovereignty was used by God, but now a country from the north, because of your actions, now will come and destroy you. Which brings us to the third part of the sermon. We've seen God's sovereignty and man's free will, the measure of judgment, and now we'll see this judgment that brings salvation. And verse 4 and 5 just give us a little taste of what takes place while they are in Babylon. It seems the people of Judah, they've had some type of heart change. Remember, they wanted nothing to do with the God of their fathers. As a matter of fact, they cared more about their idols. Jeremiah says the land will be known for idols. As the archaeologist told us recently, that the Jewish people were not monotheistic. They believe enough of the gods, and people start to say, "Christian, why would you say that?" And it's like, have you read Jeremiah? Of course they are. They find idols everywhere. There's idols all over in the ancient city. Yeah, that's why they were destroyed. Exactly what Jeremiah said. They worshipped all these false gods. They were mixing their religions. They were hedging their bets. Think this is right, just as this is right. Now, they've been judged. They're in exile. And all of a sudden, they get a heart change. Look at verse 4. In those days, and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They're reading Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. Remember, the 10 tribes of northern Israel don't exist. They don't exist. They're gone. The Assyrian army bred them out. And they're reading Jeremiah, and they're thinking, wait a minute. I want to go home. I want to serve my God. We need to go back and worship. I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm going to seek the Lord our God. They have a heart change, but they've got a problem. The major problem is you can't go back to the land. Why? Babylon. Babylon and their power and their corrupt government's not going to let you leave. Now, if that don't have Revelation written all over it. They're not letting you leave. You're going to stay there. They need help. And this is the importance of understanding that salvation comes through judgment. It's as if the more God judges Babylon, the more the church is blessed. And I said this morning in Sunday school, Nahum is such an important book because of this. And the rest, we don't study Nahum enough. But this prophet, if you understand the book of Jonah goes and he spreads the message in Nineveh, the shortest sermon ever preached, 40 days and we'll be destroyed. That was it. They repented. And then the Assyrian army exiles all the people throughout the Assyrian Empire, including Nineveh. And people are asking questions like, can people just get away from crushing God's people? People who destroy God's people and hurt them and persecute them, do they just get away? We're being persecuted. And then Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15 says, there's good news brought to you. God's going to destroy the Assyrian army. What? Good news is the destruction of God. It is when we're being persecuted. It's very good news. Think of the Congolese Christians that were killed 3 weeks ago. Remember? The Muslim terrorists came into the Congolese church and took a machete and killed over 100 people. You don't think when the army comes and our prayer comes and destroys those people, do you not think the people will rejoice? We're free! We can worship again. That judgment will bring them joy. Or the Chinese Christians who have to go underground. Some are even in prison now for worshiping like you and I are right now. You don't think they're praying that God will send somebody to overturn that communistic government that hates God? They're praying for that right now. They're praying the book of Nahum a little differently than you and I are right now. And the people in exile, they're praying a little differently. They're hoping Babylon is judged and destroyed so they can get back to the land. They need the good news of God's judgment so they can be brought back. In those days, in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. Remember, Jeremiah said in chapter 25, verse 11, 70 years. 1 year, I think, for every year they skipped, the year of Jubilee. Remember, they weren't turning the fields and letting the fields rest. It was a Sabbath-keeping ordinance. God had to let them out of the lands, because why? The land had to keep his Sabbaths. We went over that. They were going to come back in 70 years. Daniel's reading Jeremiah, 70 years! It's time to go back to the land. But guess what? We need an army from the north to conquer, to judge, so we can get back. And you know the rest of the story, that children and grandchildren of many of those who have died off in exile, they're not native Hebrew speakers anymore. Their first language is Aramaic. And they come back to the land. They rebuild the temple. They rebuild walls. And they learn to know God. They make their way back because of this judgment. And it's interesting that God used their suffering and exile to kind of get their attention. You know, God does that sometimes. Uses suffering, uses issues to get our attention. And look at verse 5 here. They shall ask the way to Zion. What's the way? We're going to get there. With faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. You should have bells going off in your head. Ding, 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 ding. Wait a minute. Remember the new covenant? It was only called the new covenant once. It was called the everlasting covenant multiple times. There's an everlasting covenant. See, they knew that they had broke the covenant. They knew the covenant made with Moses. Stay in the land, Lord. You do what you're supposed to do to save the land. It wasn't a one and done. There was a sacrificial system. God knew they would sin, so he made a way where they could stay in the land and still worship. But then they even mocked the means by which God provided for them to have salvation. Right? This is the covenant, live in the land, do what you're supposed to do. But they couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep God's law. They're exiled, and now they're starting to realize, you know what? I don't think I can keep that law. I don't think I can keep that covenant. I like that everlasting covenant Jeremiah is speaking about. That everlasting covenant. The covenant that Jeremiah speaks of, that what God makes with Christ, right? God the Father makes with the eternal Son of God, who will add to himself a body and come to the earth and die on the cross for those that the Father has given him, and the Spirit will apply that to the lives of the people, of the church. That everlasting covenant, the one that God loved the people before the foundation of the world, who he will send his Son for, that covenant there is so much sweeter. Not that the old covenant was bad, we just couldn't keep it. We had no ability to keep it. They knew they broke the old covenant. They knew their judgment and what they deserved. They got exactly what they deserved. See, this is what a heart change looks like. A heart change looks like, you know what? Yeah, I can't keep that. I've sinned. I've failed. I need to run back to this everlasting covenant. Because that everlasting covenant is what's really going to get me home. It's the everlasting covenant that really brings me peace. Now, I thought, if you want to stop your addictions, maybe to drugs, maybe your addictions to alcohol, maybe you have an addiction to pornography, maybe you're addicted to anxiety or self-hatred, discontentment. Maybe you're rebellious against authority. Maybe you're angry at a friend or a spouse, or maybe you just don't like people. How do you stop these addictions? Well, you do what verse 5 teaches us. You join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. You look to Christ. You don't look inward. You don't look outward. You look upward to Jesus Christ. You run to him. You hitch your wagon to Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one that will send the Spirit to change your heart. Well, you don't even want to do this right. You go to God and say, I don't even want to do this right. Could you help me do this right? Because even the desire to do this right and the desire to actually do what you know to do needs to come from the Lord. You go to him, and then you ask the way to Zion, and you run. You run as fast as you can to God. You run to Zion, you're like Jacob, and you're not letting go. I don't care if I break my hip, my arm. I am not letting go till I get that blessing. It seems these people had a heart change, and they're ready to come. Let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. They want it. You go to the Lord for your salvation, and you go to the Lord for your help. Judah realized in exile that God would take him back. Isn't that interesting? They knew the heart of God. As we see in Exodus, that he's slow to anger. He's a forgiving and a passionate God. They knew that, even in exile in Babylon, as Aramaic speakers, that God the Father would take them back, and he was merciful if they would just come back to him. They just needed that judgment to come on Babylon, to open that door so they could come back. And isn't it just like God to use judgment to bring us salvation? Isn't that how we know Jesus? Our judgment that we deserve, our sin, fell upon Christ, and it doesn't fall upon us. This is nothing new. It's all over Scripture, and God is constantly working things to save his people. As we close, the school bully, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, will finally be put in his place. There will always be someone bigger and badder, and God will raise up that country for the north. We know it as the Persian Empire, Cyrus. We've read the rest of the story. We know who they are. But that's who he's going to raise up, and Babylon will be defeated. And guess what? They're going back to Zion, praising the Lord. You can read the Psalms of Ascent, starting in Psalm 120. You can read all the songs of the people that are actually saying the things in Jeremiah chapter 50. Those are the songs they are singing, which is really fascinating how all the scriptures work together. God's going to bring them home. We serve a good God. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word.